All right, we're back in explaining end time events, our teaching series end time events, and last time we looked at the intervening events that will occur after the rapture of the church while the 7-year tribulation rages on earth. God's judgment is being poured out on an unbelieving world. Israel is being purged and prepared for the return of Messiah. What will happen to the church? Well, you know that I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, and there will be events after that happens to the church. The first we looked at, the judgment seat of Christ, or in Greek that word is bema. And in the ancient Greco-Roman world, cases were adjudicated or decided upon at the bema seat, where a magistrate in a city would sit in judgment and hear the plaintiff and the defendant, and he would decide on the case. I'll never forget when I went to ancient Corinth. They still had the Bema judgment platform there, made out of granite. And written still clear to the eye, it was Bema in Greek. And Paul said in Corinthians about, we shall all appear before the Bema seat of Christ. No doubt he saw that, and that image flashed in his mind. And I tell you, I got chills. So I stood on top of the platform and taught on the Bema seat of Christ for all believers, which we discovered is not a judgment to determine one's salvation, whether he's saved or lost. No, it's an evaluation and testing of your life that you live for the Lord on this earth. And what quality it was. Was it of good quality? Or, in other words, when God tests it with his evaluatory fire, will it stand and will it be like gold, silver, or precious gems that will withstand the fire of scrutiny? Or was your testimony filled with carnality and therefore it will burn by the evaluatory fire of God like wood, hay, and stubble? And then God will reward you and position you in the kingdom according to your quality of service for him on this earth after salvation. So that's what we discovered about the Bema Seat. It will take place in heaven, not on earth. We saw this in the scriptures. And after that, the second main event during the tribulation in heaven with relating to Christ and his church will be the presentation of the New Testament bride to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And subsequent to that will then be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there'll be three events. Actually, two in heaven, and the marriage supper will be on earth. The marriage ceremony will be in heaven, and then the marriage feast will be on earth because John the Baptist will officiate as the best man. We're going to see that here. And the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who will be raised will be the guests of the wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ and his church. Let's go to Revelation 19:9. That's the text I want to build on concerning this future event. This is when we will see our Lord Jesus eye to eye, and as the church, we will be married to him. The title of this message is A Marriage Truly Made in Heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb the marriage of Christ and the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. A marriage truly made in heaven under the heading of explaining end time events. Folks, even the best marriages on earth have their problems from time to time. I've been married. You guys have been married. You know that I speak the truth because the Word tells us this. History tells you this. Experience tells you this. Even the best marriages. My parents had a great marriage. And they disagreed, but they didn't yell and scream at each other. And in fact, my dad would often use that as a defense when me and my brothers would fight and get angry and yell and scream at each other. He said, what would you do if you and my mother, your mother and I screamed and yelled like that? You would think we were out of our gourd. And he was right. They never did. They had disagreements. So every marriage on earth has blemishes, has imperfections. Why? Because you have two sinners coming together. So technically, they're not marriages made in heaven. There's only one perfect marriage in the history of the world, and it's yet to come between Jesus Christ and His church. The earthly marriages, from the beginning to the end, are a crude type and shadow of the true marriage that will yet occur in heaven when God the Father presents the church, the New Testament church, to Yeshua HaMashiach, our bridegroom. That will be the marriage made in heaven. You can say that about marriages here on earth, but the standard woefully falls short, because as with all things, God's standard is perfection, and there are no perfect marriages. But there will be one which all imperfect marriages point to and typify. Not the bad marriages where you got abuse and adultery and all that. I'm talking about marriages that last on earth. They are types and shadows pointing to the final marriage. Revelation 19:9. This is a proclamation. This is a proclamation to about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 9. And he says to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So I want to talk about what the marriage of Christ and the New Testament church, what will it entail? There are three stages. There were three stages to the ancient Jewish marriage ceremony, which I believe will the marriage between the church and Jesus will follow in that same way. We have hints of that in Scripture, and we're going to look at that. But those who are part of this are blessed above all. Blessed because they know the Lord personally. Blessed because their faith will finally be visualized. You'll finally see the Lord face to face. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen yet believed. It's easier to believe something you see. But to believe in something you have not seen, and though it is true and it is there, that takes greater effort, if you will. But the blessing is given to those who are part of this celestial time of nuptials. Now let's talk about the marriage supper of, the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with His church. There are three stages to a marriage. There were in ancient Israel, and there are today in Orthodox Jewish communities. They roughly still follow the same custom. And these three steps leading to marriage are also paralleled in the New Testament when it comes to Jesus marrying the church. First, the first phase was the betrothal period. The betrothal period, today that would be an engagement between two people who are getting married. But in the first century Israel, the betrothal usually lasted a year. A year for a virgin and 6 months for a widow. So the betrothal period was considered part of the legal marriage. It was just as binding. So let's say, for instance, one of the potential spouses is found unfaithful in the betrothal period. He or she would be guilty of adultery. That's how serious it was. First century Jewish marriage contracts were often initiated by the groom's father when both parties were very young, even sometimes when they were young children, which was not uncommon. The father would sign a legal enactment before the proper judge, and that he was called a bet din, the house of the judge. And it was usually a priest, by the way, a Levite, who would oversee the contract. In Hebrew, this betrothal contract is called ketuvah, K-E-T-U-V-A-H. Some spell it with a B there instead of a V. But it was a ketuvah. A ketuvah was a Jewish prenuptial agreement whereby the potential husband promises to provide food, clothing, and a conjugal relationship. Now, let me explain Let's get into a little detail with the ketuvah. This certainly existed in some form during the time when Joseph and Mary got married, and I believe it will be followed, because I think you can bear it out in Scripture, will be followed with the Lord Jesus and His church. The ketuvah is considered an integral part of traditional Jewish marriage among the Orthodox communities. I'm not sure how frequent it's done among the conservative and the reformed traditions of Judaism, but I know in the Orthodox community, these ketuvahs, it's actually an art form. The ketuvah contract is kind of like the Torah scrolls. There's actually a design and artistry involved to the ketuvah, but it is considered an integral part of Jewish traditional Jewish marriage and outlines the rights and responsibilities of the groom in relationship to the bride. In ancient times, rabbis insisted that the engaged or betrothed couple entering into the ketuvah did so as a protection for the wife. It acted as a replacement of the biblical mohar, M-O-H-A-R. Mohar is purchasing the wife. Remember when, I believe it was Abraham sent Eleazar, his servant, to go purchase and find a bride for Isaac. Some in the church believe that typifies Christ's marriage to the church, enacted by the Father. And remember, Abraham sent Eleazar, and he plied Rebekah with gifts to come back and marry Isaac. And she did, by faith. She never saw Isaac, but she believed that Eleazar and Abraham, Isaac's father, who sent him, had good intentions. And upon that, she left and went to marry Isaac. And in some ways, that does parallel what God is doing in the present age. He sent the Holy Spirit to woo us, convict us, to believe upon our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, as a down payment, as an assurance that we are betrothed to the Lord Jesus, He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And though we have not seen our heavenly bridegroom, our journey in life is to that place in His Father's house where we will see Him. So I think there's some legitimacy there to the act of Abraham sending Eleazar to purchase a bride for his son Isaac, and that is points to the greater reality of God the Father purchasing a bride for His Son through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and vouchsafing it by the gift of the Holy Spirit. More on that later. So the ketuvah was a contract of provision and protection, whereby the groom promised to take care of and protect the bride. And again, we see that during the present age. The Lord provides for the church. He provides salvation. He provides comfort. He provides protection. And leading in the end to an inheritance with the Son whom we will be wedded to. So the ketuvah is a binding contract between the two betrothed people. Now, let me ask you this. What is our contract? What is our wedding contract today between that Jesus has given us? It would be the new covenant. That is our ketuvah. And it's vouchsafed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is our wedding contract, our ketuvah. So you see the parallel here. Remember that with the betrothal of Mary and Joseph during the first stage of the marriage, the betrothal period, both Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married. That was the betrothal stage in the Jewish wedding. Now, the betrothal stage consisted of two parts, the selection of the bride and the payment of the dowry. Dowry was a payment given by the father of the prospective bride. and it was given to help start their new life together. The bride has been selected, and this is in keeping with the fact that you and I have been predestined and chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4. And what was the payment price? God, the life of the Son of God and the shedding of His blood. The dowry has been paid, for you were bought at a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. So you see how this parallels with what's going on in the New Testament church. Amen? The second stage of the marriage in ancient Israel that will also be present in the church's marriage to her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the presentation of the bride. That will happen after, when the rapture happens, we'll all be judged by the Lord, not whether we're saved or not. We'll be, as I said, we'll be judged for our quality of life lived for Him and our service to Him. After that has happened, then we reach the second point, the presentation of the bride, which also coincides with the second phase of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. And in ancient Israel, at the proper time, the father would send servants carrying the proper legal contract to the house of the bride. The apostles wrote that contract, but it is the contract inspired by the Holy Spirit. That contract is the New Testament. When all was ready, the father of the bride would place her hand in the hand of the groom's father. The groom's father would then place her hand in that of his son. Applying the background to the marriage of the Lamb with the church, the body of believers in this present age still await this second phase. The dead in Christ is we, and we who are living at this time. This will happen at the rapture. Like the betrothal stage, the presentation stage also consists of two parts. The presentation of the proper legal papers and the procession of the bride to the house of the groom's father. We do that today. When you get married, you have to have the marriage license there in the church for the minister to sign. I've had to do that in several weddings that I've done. You cannot legally be considered married unless you have that license. Now, sadly, there's a lot of people today who like living in fornication with a common law person, and they think they don't have to do all that, that they're already married de facto. There are Christian people living together doing this, thinking they are married, not in the eyes of law, not in the eyes of the law, and not in the eyes of God, I'm afraid. The Lord Jesus has provided the contract. And if we believe, then the blessings of that contract are binding upon us. So once the bride is they come for the bride, she then is taken, selected, and at that time she then goes to the house of the groom's father. So you have the presentation of the legal papers, the ketubah, the contract, and the procession of the bride to the house of the groom's father. The proper legal papers will be shown. The basis of our marriage, the legitimacy of our marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the payment He paid, His life, to redeem us, and the new covenant, which has been inscripturated for us now. That is our legal contract with the Lord. Once the legal papers will be shown, then it will be known and revealed permanently. Christ is now married to those who are truly His. As Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, "And nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord is sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Amen. Those who are His. So God knows us, even in our worst times. God still is faithful. The bride is brought to the Father's house for the wedding. Sound familiar? John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus, you, no doubt, using ancient Israel wedding ceremony allusion here, says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, what I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we have the betrothal process, which was considered to be just as legally binding as the actual marriage itself. And this betrothal between Jesus and His church is vouchsafed and confirmed by the gift of the Holy Spirit with the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, just as the prospective bride is given gifts by the bridegroom. Praise the Lord. And because of those gifts, our salvation is absolutely secure, because the divine bridegroom will never violate His betrothal, and the Father will never take back His dowry. We are in the betrothal stage, people, since the day of Pentecost, with the birthday of the church. Jesus is still calling out people from the nations of the world to form the church, His bride. We don't know how long this will last. Hopefully not too much longer. However, as we await our bridegroom, we are to be virtuous. We are to keep ourselves spiritually and physically pure and undefiled, as Paul commands the church as the bride of Christ to do in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. So we have the first phase, the betrothal period, which we are in now. Paul told the Corinthians that he espouse them to Christ as a pure and chaste bride. That's true of all true born-again Christians. We are to live as if we are already married to Jesus. We should not be involved in acts of sexual immorality, whether it be fornication, homosexuality, adultery. And that includes spiritual adultery. Putting other things or people first before our devotion to the Lord, that's called idolatry. That would be spiritual adulterer. We are to be pure, and though we fail at times, Christians do sin sexually. They repent, but they need to repent, turn to the Lord, be cleansed by His blood, and resolve not to follow down that path, which is a path of destruction and tragedy. So now we come to phase three of the marriage, the true marriage made in heaven between Christ and the church. Phase three is the marriage of the bride and groom. The marriage between the bride and the groom. Now, as we analyze this great event yet to be, that will occur in heaven after the rapture of the church, we must look at several key participants. Now, in today's modern wedding in the church, the key participants would be the minister who officiates the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom, the bridesmaid, the groomsmen, the families and the guests. And in much the same way, there will also be four key participants in the marriage of Christ to the church. First of all, the host of the wedding will be who? The Lord, God the Father. God the Father. The Father is the divine host of the marriage of the Lamb. He is the Father of the bridegroom. He selected the bride. He prepares the wedding, and He sends out the invitations. Remember the parable of the wedding of the king's son in Matthew 22, 2 and 3. That's occurring in the present age. I'm currently writing on that for future articles in the Search the Scriptures. Started writing a devotional and expository study of all the parables of Jesus, and I'm working on that. But that opens with the king's son, he sends out an invitation to the people to come to his son's wedding. And the guests in the immediate vicinity or of that country of the king reject the invitation. That represented Israel in the first century. Most of the Jews in Israel rejected the Lord Jesus. They refused to go to come to this wedding feast that is yet future. So they were judged for their rejection. And then the king, which made a certain marriage for his son, then sent his emissaries out into the world, to the highways and the byways, and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad. Notice that. So this parable is descriptive of the present church age, where the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, his evangelists, are going forth and preaching the gospel, which in effect is saying, come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, be a part of his bride, and you're being invited to the wedding to be married to. And that's what we're essentially doing in the present age. This is a prophetic parable about Christian evangelism in the present age under the imagery of being invited to the wedding. And the wedding is yet to be. Christ Jesus is still using his church to invite sinners to come in, receive, eat from the banquet table of salvation, and become a part of his bride to marry the king's son, the king being God the Father. And the dreadful consequence of rejecting the gospel under the metaphor of a wedding invitation is what? Verse 13. They will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, one either accepts or rejects, and there will be consequences for either one. The former will be much positive, the former response, accepting, than the latter response, rejecting the invitation. So, the Father is calling sinners, calling them forth through the church now, who are the King's Son's emissaries, and telling them, come, be saved, and be a part of this indescribable, beautiful, consummate union between the church and Jesus when they will see each other face to face and then be inseparably together for all eternity. Isn't that awesome? The second participant of this celestial marriage is, of course, the bridegroom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. On one occasion, Jesus asked the Pharisees, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? No, not at all. One of our members here was recently married, and Greg, it would be like us coming to his wedding, and he's saying, we're not going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything, we're fasting. Well, we would think that was nuts. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Why did he say that? Because the Pharisees were trying to entrap Jesus and get him to follow a man-made tradition about fasting. And Jesus said, no, not when the bridegroom's present. There's joy and happiness in fellowshipping with him. John the Baptist answered this question. He said, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. John 3:27-29. So John is making a clear distinction here. There's a lot of truth going on here. It's frustrating because I have to streamline and edit all this. But John is clearly differentiating himself from the New Testament church. And again, Scripture is consistent. The New Testament church didn't exist at the time John spoke this. It would not exist until the day of Pentecost, when Jesus had ascended and sent the Holy Spirit But note here, he will be the best man. Jesus will have a best man at this future prophetic event in heaven when the church marries Jesus. Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, will be Jesus' best man, standing with him. Isn't that awesome? So we will see the greatest prophet of the Old Testament standing with Jesus in glory as we approach Jesus and are spiritually married to him. The third participant of this grand future event is, of course, the bride, and that would be you and I, the New Testament church. The bride, needless to say, is a clear New Testament picture of the church. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. He uses Christ and the church as a model and behavior pattern for the earthly marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. Again, the earthly marriage typifies and foreshadows the perfect marriage, the only perfect marriage in all of history, between Jesus and his church. You'd be surprised that some people have a problem with me saying that. They think they have the perfect marriage. Well, you're deceived. You don't. You have a great marriage. That's, hey, praise God, you should. But the only perfect marriage will be a spiritual one. Isn't that ironic? It won't be physical. It'll be totally spiritual, because the physical will give way to this spiritual oneness that we'll have with the Lord Jesus. People often ask if I'm going to get married again. I don't know. I could go either way. I like being single. But I will tell them this. I will definitely be married in heaven. And they're like, and they forget, well, he's talking about the marriage between Christ and the church. So I will get married again. May not be here. And if that's God's will, that I wait until heaven, praise the Lord. I'm for that. So, it's beautiful how the participants of the wedding, even today, like in ancient Israel, mirror the four participants of the future wedding of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is it's not a coincidence, of course. Then the fourth participants of this future marriage of the Lamb to the church, the guests. Who do you think the guests will be? Well, I said earlier, it'll be the Old Testament and tribulation saints. The marriage of the Lamb will occur in heaven, where the church is joined to Jesus. But the marriage supper that follows, and those are two different events, the marriage and then the actual marriage supper of the Lamb are two different events. But the marriage supper that follows the wedding will take place later on earth, more than likely, during the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Guests will be invited to the marriage supper. How do we know this? Well, I just read it to you earlier, the beginning of this lesson, Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And how do you RSVP as one who will be married or a guest? Salvation through Jesus the Messiah. You have to have the right robe on. We learn that from Matthew 22. First of all, you have to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then, how beautiful that garment will be determined by the good works you do after you're saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll get into that in a little bit. Who are these guests? Well, it appears that they are Old Testament and tribulation saints who will be resurrected at the second coming of Jesus and will join the great banquet in the millennial kingdom. The marriage ceremony will only involve the church. But the marriage feast, we would call that what? The reception, will include Old Testament and tribulation saints. I believe when Jesus said in Luke's gospel, there will be many in the kingdom to come, many from the north and the east, I think he said, or the west, that will come and sit down at the table in the kingdom and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps he was alluding to them being guests at the wedding feast after the marriage of Jesus and the New Testament church. So that is the four participants that will be present at the wedding feast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'm excited about that. It's going to be indescribably wonderful, indescribably beautiful. So these phases and these participants, we've seen how they merge and point to when the church marries the Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming for us. That's what the rapture is. It's not so that we can escape out of here, although salvation does include escape from judgment. He's coming to complete the bride by taking her away to the Father's house so that he may consummate his relationship with the bride, where he has been preparing a place, the Father's house, for 2,000 years. I love what Keith Green said at the beginning of one of his songs. He goes, look, the Bible tells us God created the world in 6 days. Whether those six, some theologians say those are six literal days, some other theologians say no. Whatever the case may be, I do know that Jesus has been preparing a place for you and I for 2,000 years in heaven. And he said, if it took God 6 days to create the world, and it's taking Jesus 2,000 years to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, he says, this is living in a garbage dump compared to what's going on up there. And then he goes into this beautiful praise song. But his point is well taken, folks. I believe, of course, God did create the universe in six literal days. How do I know that? Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. He didn't need to take millions of years to slowly form everything, as theistic evolutionists erroneously assume. We know he spoke the world into existence, and bam, it existed as it is now in the universe. The world changed after the flood, I realize that. But think about it. 6 days to create the universe, 2,000 years to create betrothal or habitation places for his bride, the church. Man, I don't know about you, but I'm hoping he comes tonight. Unlike our weddings and receptions today, the bridegroom in ancient Israel was the center of attention, not the bride as it is today. That's because the bridegroom was king for the time of the feast, and we'll revert back to that when Jesus comes. The church won't be looking at herself saying, how beautiful am I, like Lucifer did. They'll be looking at the heavenly bridegroom, praising him. And the book of Solomon says Jesus is the fairest among 10,000. So the Lord will come for us, according to the great promise of John 14, 1 through 3. After we are presented to our heavenly bridegroom, the greatest celebration in history will break loose, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some Bible teachers believe the marriage supper will occur in heaven. I believe the marriage itself will take place in the presentation of marriage of the church as the bride of Christ to him will take place in heaven. The marriage supper, I believe, will occur on earth as we enter into the millennial kingdom. The length of the wedding feast in ancient times was determined by the wealth of the bridegroom's father. When Jesus takes us, his bride, the heavenly Father, whose wealth is infinite, will throw a party that will last for 1,000 years. Jesus frequently compared the millennial kingdom, his future reign on earth, to a wedding feast. Matthew 8:11, Matthew 22:1-14, as I shared with you. Matthew 25:1-13, Luke 14:16-25. And may I add that God the Father already has a wife? We have to slip this in here. It's not the church. It's Israel. God is already married to Israel. Well, wait a minute. When was the wedding ceremony? Mount Sinai. And their contract was the Tanakh, and their restoration and redemption back to God from being an estranged, adulterous wife was confirmed by the new covenant. So It all leads back to Yeshua. Amen. And Isaiah 25, there's been debate. Is that talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb? I don't think it is, because the church was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. That's not me. That's Paul saying that in Ephesians 3. We talked about Isaiah 25 in here during our Illuminations from Isaiah series. That will be the feast that God will have, the Father will have with it, redeemed Israel in the millennial kingdom, where it says the Lord will serve wine. So that will be on Mount Zion. So two different feasts there. But the Lord Jesus, God the Father, is building, forming a bride for His Son. And I think it's just about over. Furthermore, the wife of the Lamb, described in Revelation 19, 7 through 8, some have said, no, that's including the redeemed of national Israel. Or it's describing Israel and the church. But as I mentioned earlier, portrayal of Israel as a faithless, adulterous wife of the Lord in the Old Testament is an obstacle to the first idea that this bride in the New Testament is Israel. And I would say another obstacle is the fact that Israel will not be raised. The righteous, the redeemed, saved in Israel who are dead, they will be raised after, at the end of the tribulation period, Daniel 12, 1 through 3. So how can they be a part of the bride when the bride is married to the Lamb in heaven, when they haven't been raised yet? Israel, that is. So it's obvious here that the bride in the New Testament is the church, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, while God the Father is married to Israel. Then what is Jesus in relationship to Israel? He is their elder brother and redeemer, but he is not their husband. That's God the Father's role. Again, you see this subtle distinction of persons in the Godhead. You also see here implied more than one person in the Godhead. So whenever God in the Old Testament speaks of His wife, it's the Father speaking of Israel. And whenever you see Jesus or the writers He inspired in the New Testament speak of the bride, it's always in relationship to, most of the time, to Jesus and His church. And I think that's clear. Now, there is the description of the New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. And some actually teach that it's the city itself that will be the bride of Christ. The Dakes Annotated Bible. How many of you have heard that? He was a Pentecostal, and there's some good stuff in there, and there's some bad stuff. He actually believes the bride is not the church. The bride is not the New Testament church married to Jesus. He doesn't believe it's Israel married to God the Father. He believes it's the city itself. What he fails to realize is the genre of what John is saying, the literary device he's using when he says the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. That is what's called a metonymy, substituting one thing for another to mean the same thing. For instance, a metonymy would be Zion. The people of Zion in Scripture means the Jewish people, even though it's talking about Jerusalem. It is a metonymy, one thing, usually a smaller thing that's being compared to, representing a bigger thing. And so the New Jerusalem is described as the bride of Christ as a metonymy for the redeemed people of God living in the city. That is clear. Description of the New Jerusalem that follows the millennial kingdom, although says both redeemed Israel and the church will live in that city. And they will do so wedded to the Father and the Son. Not polygamy, but Israel wedded to God the Father and the New Testament church wedded to His Son. The wife, the Father, provides for His Son as Abraham provided a wife for his son Isaac, who also typifies Jesus in death and resurrection. Folks, that's no coincidence. The Bible is filled with this kind of messianic typology. Because Isaac, like the greater son he prefigured, gave his life up willingly at the request of Avram, foreshadowing the fact that Jesus, out of love and obedience to the Father, gave his life up willingly at the Father's request for the salvation of sinners. Rabbis call that the Akiva. And by the way, I don't believe Isaac was 15 years old or 16. I think he was, the Hebrew word there can be used for a young adult man. Even to depict a man in his 30s. I can't prove it, but I believe Isaac probably might have been around the same age as Jesus. Now, I can't prove that from Scripture, so don't tie me down and say I'm saying it teaches that. But he was a young adult, and he willingly went and laid his life upon the altar, carried the wood up there. I mean, come on, folks, it's obvious who this is pointing to. Just as Isaac's greater descendant carried the wood of the cross to the same area, Mount Moriah, to die for our sins. And as Isaac was raised up from that altar, he typified the resurrection of Yeshua, Hebrews 11. So Jesus too, after his salvation death for us sinners, rose from the dead. That is the Akiva of Calvary. Amen. I say all that to say this. That is the basis for our wedding with Jesus and the basis for our spiritual union with Him, what He did on Calvary's cross. Now, quickly, let's talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will take place after the presentation of the redeemed New Testament saints, incorporated as the church, being presented to Jesus, their heavenly bridegroom in heaven. And then the marriage follows. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. And we read about this in Revelation 19. Let's go there. The invitation during the present age has been given for sinners to accept the invitation to come and experience the saving marriage blessings of the King's Son by accepting the King, the Son of the King, I should say. And once this present age is ended, the marriage, the bride, will be defined and permanently revealed, known. And then the Lord will give the invitation for the great marriage of the Lamb and His wife. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted, her, referring to the New Testament redeemed, from Pentecost to the rapture, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here we have mention of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the betrothal period, as we have learned by quick review, is taking place now on earth during the church age. All those who believe in the gospel are saved, and they become a part of the heavenly bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting His return for them. The presentation of the bride, the church, will take place in heaven following the rapture. And then the marriage feast will take place on earth following Christ's return to with the church to the earth. Those who are invited to this marriage feast are Israel, who will turn to Jesus in faith during the tribulation period. Hallelujah. And it goes on to say that the garment will be the fine linen It will be fine linen arrayed in white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This represents the righteousness of the church, which has now been judged and purified, will at that time be judged and purified at the judgment seat of Christ. So let's talk briefly about this this wedding feast. It's no accident that in Scripture we find the description of the millennial kingdom as occurring right after the celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb has begun. No accident there. In New Testament times, the length and cost of this supper was determined by the wealth of the Father. And God will spare no expense in giving the church and His Son Jesus the greatest wedding reception ever known in history. This wedding yet to occur between Christ, Jesus and the church, and the wedding supper of the Lamb to follow will be totally different from all other earthly weddings. First, in an earthly wedding, there can be a last-minute refusal. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where the minister says, if there's anyone here who objects to this marriage, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. You know, they don't, in most churches now, and the wedding manual that I use as a minister, they don't have that in there anymore because they're too afraid someone's going to stand up. I think they should put it back in there. That's just me. Because some people don't need to be getting married. Amen? Like an unbeliever and a believer. Like a Muslim and a Christian. Yeah. So, I don't know. I mean, I find that interesting. So there can be a last minute refusal. The bride or the bridegroom gets cold feet and is out of there. But this cannot happen with a heavenly marriage. The bridegroom has already expressed his great love for his bride. And he never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And by this time, the heavenly bride has already been glorified and is sinless and therefore can't be tempted into changing her mind or her love for the bridegroom. Second, in an earthly wedding, a serious legal problem might arise. Well, what would that be? And I've known some people where this has happened. Joe Blow is still married to his wife in Montana, and here he wants to get married to another woman in Texas. That's a legal problem. And the Mormon church definitely would fall under that category in thinking they can marry multiple wives. Not in God's eyes and not according to the law. Now you may say to me, well, wait a minute. The patriarchs had multiple wives. David and Solomon had multiple wives. I defy you to show me in Scripture where God said that was okay. I know he didn't say it was okay because he created the pattern for marriage between one man and one woman when he created the first marriage and was the officiant at that wedding. God will officiate at two weddings, Adam and Eve and the church and his son. So it was only one. And the law, the Torah, warned and prohibited kings from acquiring and multiplying wives. That was the key thing to Solomon's downfall, his love of women. And you men who appreciate beautiful women, you know, that's very tempting. And David had the same problem, but Solomon really had it because he was marrying Egyptians and Canaanites, and they were, as you know, leading him into the false worship of the Egyptian and Canaanite gods. And it was his downfall. But fortunately, in his old age, he repented, and the resultant effect is the book of Ecclesiastes. So I think Solomon did repent in the end and was restored, but a lot of damage happened during his apostasy. So in an earthly wedding, you can have a legal problem arise, such as I said, one of them is married to another person. They haven't divorced yet. But not in the heavenly wedding. There won't be any irreconcilable differences. There won't be any spousal abuse. There won't be any infidelity in this marriage that will take place in heaven between Jesus and His church. Why? Because Paul says in Romans 8, 33 and 39 that there is nothing or no one that can separate you and I from the conjugal love of the Lord Jesus Christ, conjugal in a spiritual sense, of course. There won't be the ending of a marriage or wedding by the tragedy of death. That insidious monster will not intervene in this wedding. And the simple fact for that, folks, is the bride will never die because we have received eternal life through our heavenly bridegroom and the bridegroom himself. I'm sorry, the bride himself is the resurrected Messiah who will never die. He who believes in me, Jesus said in John 11, will never die. So it will be a forever marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And the author of this one and only perfect marriage made in heaven is God Himself. The first institution God created is or was marriage between Adam and Steve. No, it doesn't say that. It's between Adam and Eve. No, it doesn't say that. Between Adam, man, one, and Eve, one, woman. And that's another reason, and I digress again, that's another reason why homosexual marriage is an insidious, satanic attempt to destroy the sacred imagery that marriage points to, and ultimately will be fulfilled in the end. The marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, purified, perfected, risen, and glorified. And God is not happy with this nation for besmirching that image with the oxymoron and absurdity of gay marriage, which there is no such thing, ontologically speaking. The Bible constantly mentions weddings and marriages to accentuate their importance in God's plan. The Bible mentions at least 20 weddings. Now, some of these weddings please God. Some of them didn't. Let me tell you, all of you in here, God brought you together, but when you marry the wrong person, and it is an utter and total disaster. Unfortunately, I speak from experience. But when you marry the one God has for you, it will work out. It will last. And it won't be a trial all the time. You won't have to be walking on eggshells all the time. It'll be a firm, healthy, beneficial relationship between husband and wife. Amen? One of the weddings that displeased God was Samson marrying a Philistine. That wasn't of God, folks. Other marriages that displeased God was, I believe, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Israelites had married pagans. And they were being drawn away from the Lord, and those marriages were dissolved. Translation for today: a born-again believer should not marry an unsaved person. No ifs, ands, or buts. There is no such thing as missionary dating in the Bible. Well, the Lord's telling me to date so-and-so, and I'm going to go ahead and marry this person so I can bring them to the Lord. Not biblical. Not biblical. Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. So those types of weddings don't please God. But the greatest wedding of all is still to come. The Bible, as we said, calls it in the book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is joined to His risen and glorified bride, the church, in heaven. It is the next great event in heaven that takes place after the reviewing and rewarding of the New Testament saints at the Bema or judgment seat of Christ. Hallelujah. And that day is fast approaching. Now, the question, the practical question that remains is, of course, getting ready for the big day. Well, preparatory act for doing that is believe the gospel. Acknowledge and receive who Jesus is, is and what he did for our salvation. One of the chief concerns of every bride to be is, what is she going to wear at her wedding and wedding reception? Days and hours go into the particular dress to be bought and sewn and altered and so forth. And so the bride spends hours and hours and hours painstakingly looking at dresses, shoes, veils, jewelry, and all the accessories. Not to mention all the time just before the wedding, getting a manicure, a pedicure, getting her hair done, making sure her makeup is just right. In other words, no detail of preparation is left to chance or neglected. The marriage of the Lamb should be no different. Revelation 19:8 reminds us that every believer will be present at the wedding feast dressed in the finest white linen, which the Bible says represents the righteous deeds that we have done as New Testament believers. These good deeds are not so we can enter into heaven. God has already invited us and made the way. However, what we will wear to the wedding feast will be the garment we sew ourselves. Translation, the life we live for the Lord here, and what we do for Him. I like what Mark Hitchcock said in his excellent book called The End, A Study of End Time Events. I recommend it. I've met Mark at the pre-tribulation conference. Very humble guy, and probably fast becoming the most referenced guy on end time events today. He's written several books that I have used in my study. But he said that he once heard a Bible teacher say this: has it ever occurred to you that at the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, each of us will be wearing the wedding garment of our own making? Because it does say it's the righteous deeds of the saints. How we are dressed on that day will depend on the life we have lived for Jesus here and now. Make sure that you will be beautifully dressed on that day by living for Christ today. The marriage of the Lamb is an event that is certain to happen. Someday the bridegroom will come to take his bride to his Father's house. Therefore, the exhortation is given, make sure you are living a pure life for your loving bridegroom. And if you fall and you defile yourself, in other words, if you sin, and we all do that, don't think that, well, now I'm no longer worthy to be the chaste bride of Jesus. Remember, there is a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins, as the old spiritual goes, where cleansing is found every day. Amen? And it is the blood of Jesus that causes us to be cleansed from all sin, and it will be that blood upon which the wedding contract between Jesus and the church is drawn, ratified, defined, and has been written. Amen? If you want to know what your wedding contract, what the details of it are, and the blessings that the bride will give to his, the bridegroom will give to his bride, read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament, of course, because that makes way for the New Testament, but that is the wedding contract for Christ's church. And folks, I think by the lateness of the hour, I'm still surprised we're here. 30 years ago, I thought, man, Jesus would come back and the 7-year tribulation would come. It hasn't come yet, but we're still very near. So let us endeavor to behave as if we are already married. Married to the Lord Jesus, let us keep ourselves for Him. Let us not go a-whoring after idols or anything that would defile or disrupt our walk with God. That's a challenge that you and I have as the betrothed bride of our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.